Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Verses 3 through 5, we want to focus on this morning. Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. It has been well noted that, like the previous three chapters, chapter 4 of Genesis is full of beginnings. After all, that's what Genesis means. Genesis means beginning. In this chapter, we have the first mother, the first birth, and the first family, the first murder, the first martyrdom. There is in this chapter the first intimation of cultural, industrial, and technological development. And then more soberingly, we have in this chapter the record of the first conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which God spoke of in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We saw last time in chapter 3 the entrance of sin into the world. Here in chapter 4, we see in greater degrees, beyond that found in chapter 3, the effects of sin. Whereas in chapter 3, the seed of the sin was sown, in Genesis 4, the fruit of sin is produced. The account begins with Eve giving birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. And given the fact, based on the language of verses 1 and 2, in which there's only one mention of conception in connection with the birth of these boys, the suggestion has been made that they might well have been twins. We don't know that for sure, but the language, the grammar, would give that suggestion. And having grown to adulthood, the two boys, we learn from verse 2, pursued different occupations. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a keeper, was a tiller of the ground. And there came a time when they each brought offerings derived from their respective employment. We see in verses 3 and 4, Cain, he brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And as regards the brothers and their offerings, God responded favorably to the one and unfavorably to the other. We read in verses 4 and 5, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. And as to why God gave this response, to the respective response to these brothers and their offerings, we have no way of knowing. Based on God's counsel to Cain in verse 7, this much we know, that Cain did not do well. We know that much from the text. Cain did not do well. But in what respect his offering to the Lord was not acceptable, we're not explicitly told in this passage. According to the traditional interpretation, however, of verse 4, God accepted Abel's offering from his flock because it entailed a blood sacrifice. You will hear, in fact, if you pick up an average commentary, You'll hear that argument presented. The argument is presented on the ground that that sacrifice, that offering rather, typified and foreshadowed the atoning, redeeming blood of Christ. This view holds that God rejected Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground because following Adam and Eve's sin, God, remember, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, placed a curse on the ground. And more so, the argument goes, God rejected Cain and his offering because his offering represented the fruit of his toil, the work of his own hands. Now, this popular understanding of the text, namely that God accepted Abel's offering because it was an offering of the flock and it entailed a blood sacrifice, he rejected Cain's because Cain's was derived from the ground, has much to commend it. Because for one, it seeks to emphasize the centrality of the sacrificial atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly there is a great emphasis, if you notice right throughout Scripture, that there is this emphasis on the shedding of blood as the means of acceptance with God. Many a Bible teacher readily points out that in place of the fig leaves with which Adam and Eve clothed themselves, when they discovered that they were naked, God made garments of skin and covered them. And the implication there is this, that if he used skins and covered them, animal skins and covered them, then of necessity he killed an animal. And they say, well, that act was symbolic of the necessity of shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And in support of this idea that Cain should have offered an animal sacrifice, that he should have presented to God an offering just as Abel did, Bible commentators have noted that the slain sacrificial lamb is a recurrent theme throughout the entire Bible. We have, for example, the first intimation of that in Genesis chapter 22, 7 through 13. Remember when God called upon Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, and when Isaac asked his father the question. He says, Father, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offerings? Abraham responded, God himself will provide a lamb. And of course, you know the story. Just at that time when Abraham was about to bring down the knife to slay his son, there came that voice from heaven saying to him, Abraham, Abraham, hold it. Don't kill your son, because now I know that you fear God and that you love me. And the Bible tells us, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went, took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. A beautiful picture of the doctrine of substitution, where our Lord Jesus became the sacrificial lamb of God. The second time we see the theme, the motif of the sacrificial lamb being slain is in Exodus chapter 12. Remember the night of the Passover when God gave the instruction to Israel that in order for them to escape the angel of death, the judgment of death on the firstborn, what they should do, they should take a lamb, they should kill it, they should take the blood, they should put it on the doorpost. And he says, every house in which the blood was found would be protected from the judgment of God. God promised them that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. He says, on seeing the blood, I will pass over you. And that's how we get the idea of Passover. He says, no plague would befall them to destroy them when he struck the land of Egypt. Again, a marvelous picture of the saving provision in Jesus Christ. We go to Isaiah 53. We have the suffering servant of Yahweh presented there for us as the sacrificial lamb, led to the slaughter, bearing our sins, afflicted and bruised for our iniquities. And then we come over to the New Testament and we hear John the Baptist in John chapter 1 verse 29. As Jesus comes on the scene, he proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Somewhat of an answer to that question which Isaac asked in Genesis 22 verse 7. Where is the Lamb? In Acts chapter 8, you remember the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. This man was coming back from the feast at Jerusalem. He was reading his scriptures, and the angel of the Lord said to Philip, join the chariot, go to this man in the chariot. And when he went up to the man, he asked the man, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I accept some man? Show me. The portion he was reading was this passage in Isaiah 53. And Luke tells us, Philip used that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, a reference to the lamb, the slain lamb of God. It's not done yet, because you go to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, and in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the apostle John envisioned in heaven standing between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb as if slain. In Revelation 21, 23, the new Jerusalem is represented as having no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God illumines it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so, taking all of these scriptures together, commentators point to this recurrent theme of the sacrificial lamb, the slain sacrificial lamb, found throughout scripture. And what they point out is that, well, on the one hand, first of all, you have the lamb for the family in Exodus chapter 12, the lamb for the nation, Isaiah 53, the lamb for the world, John 1, 29, the lamb as the center of a redeemed universe, John 5, 21. And as such, they conclude that what we have here in Genesis chapter 4, with Abel presenting his offering of a lamb, would be the lamb for the individual. And hence, many conclude, well, the offering that Cain should have presented was a blood sacrifice from the flock. Well, what can we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? It is truly a remarkable observation that the slain sacrificial lamb is found right throughout scripture. That is evident for sure, as we have just seen. Yes, it may well have been that Cain was rejected, his offering was rejected, because he did not present to God, as Abel did, a lamb. But here's the point we want to make this morning. Here's what I want to say, that is this, that as impressive as these arguments are, we cannot dogmatically conclude from them that the reason God rejected Cain's offering was because it was not like Abel's offering, an animal sacrifice. To draw such conclusion would be to read that idea into the text, and that we must never do. We were pointing out in Sunday school this morning that we can never conclude dogmatically any teaching that is drawn from mere inference. Unless scripture explicitly says so, then we cannot declare it to be so. And furthermore, one of the reasons I suggest to you why we cannot dogmatically conclude that Cain was rejected, his offering was rejected, because it was not a blood sacrifice, it was not an offering of the flock, is this, because later on in the Levitical system, especially if you look at Leviticus chapter 2, you'll notice there that provisions were made by God for the offering of crops and grains to the Lord. And interestingly, these crops, these grains, also typified and foreshadowed the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. The offerings of the ground similarly pointed in some way to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the offering of the flock of the lamb. What then must we make of our text, Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5? The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain he had no regard. Let me offer some suggestions. And I'm going to caution you this morning. Here's a point I want to suggest to you. Whenever a preacher or a teacher departs from what is popularly believed, you have to listen to him with suspicion. I'm placing myself on the line and I'm telling you, listen to me with suspicion. Be like the Bereans. They search the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So once again, here's the point we're making. There is nothing in the text that tells us that God rejected Abel, or rather Cain, because his offering was not of the flock. Here's the point I want to suggest to you, because the point I want to suggest to you is this, that if we compare scripture with scripture, we can arrive at a reasonable suggestion as to why he was rejected. Once again, let me say this. It may well have been that he should have offered an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, but there's just no way we can know that from the text. And let me assure you in the same breath, while you are suspicious, let me assure you in the same breath that nothing I will say will jeopardize your faith. Nothing I say will be deemed heretical. Listen, you will be safe, believe me. But believe the word of God. If we follow closely, here's what I want to suggest to you. If we follow closely the wording of the text, Genesis 4, 4 and 5, it appears that the Lord's focus, watch this very carefully, the Lord's focus was not just on Cain's offering, or Abel's offering for that matter. The Lord's focus was not just on the offerings these brothers presented, but the Lord was also focusing at their whole character and conduct. You say, how can we say that? Notice the text. Watch carefully the wording of the text. It says there, the Lord had regard, here it comes, for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain, watch this again, and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, what do you notice there in the passage? It's not just the offering. The man was rejected and the man was accepted. We'll come to that in a while. Here's the point. It appears that there was something about Cain, something about the offerer, something about the man himself which was all wrong and problematic, which was effectively a turnoff to God, which caused God to reject Cain. Well, there are those who suggest that Cain's attitude, the manner in which he presented his offering to the Lord, was problematic, and hence God rejected him. I'm going to suggest to you, I think, as I'm going to show you, the problem was much bigger than his attitude. Was he irreverent in approaching God? Was he sparing and stingy in his offering? Did he present his offering according to the prescribed manner? According to the prescribed time, if there was a prescribed time, did he fail to offer his offerings, his sacrifice, in a divinely prescribed manner and time? We don't know. All of these are but speculative suggestions, the answers to which we can never be absolutely sure. But pay attention to these words, for we'll come back to them again later. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what are the implications of those words for us today? And we'll come to consider this in a while. But before we get there, let me seek to offer what could well have been the reason God rejected Cain's offering. And there are three passages outside of Genesis 4, three passages of scripture outside of Genesis 4, which I believe give us a clue as to why God did not regard Cain and his offering. And why, by a similar token, he had regard for Abel's offering. First, the epistle of Jude. Jude has just one chapter. Jude was writing to believers of his day who were facing the threat of apostasy coming from heretical teachers who pose a threat to their stability. And he states how these false teachers, these heretics, they pervert the grace of God to the point of lasciviousness. They even went as far as denying the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He likened these apostate Israelites. He likened them to the apostate Israelites, these false teachers, and the apostate angels, all of whom came under the fierce judgment of God. He describes them as despising the flesh, as despising authority, as being abusive and irreverent. And then, if you'll notice verse 11, if you'll notice verse 11 of Jude, Jude concludes by saying of these heretics, these false teachers, verse 11, here's what he says: "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." Question: what is the way of Cain? It's significant that Jude should highlight something about the man, should highlight his way. He says, woe to these heretics, woe to these apostates, because they have gone the way of Cain. And it begs the question, what then was the way of Cain? How are we going to know that? Three things, three ways. You can write them down. Number one, context. And write it down two more times. Context. Context, context, context. And based on the context of Jude's epistles, the way of Cain, I submit to you, was evidently the way of ungodliness, of sheer reckless ungodliness. Read the context very carefully. He talks about these apostates. He talks about how they even deny the Lord Jesus, how they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. He talks about how they are despisers of authority, how they are irreverent. And then in the same breath, he says, woe to them because they have gone the way of Cain. No, Cain did not just have a bad attitude, as clearly demonstrated later on in our passage, where he became angry with God because God did not accept him. Cain had a much bigger problem than that. At a fundamental level, Cain was an ungodly, unregenerate man. In fact, look just three verses down from verse 11, verses 14 and 15, concerning those who have gone the way of Cain, because Jude gives us there a description of those who go the way of Cain. Here's what he says: it was also about these, that is, these who have gone the way of Cain, that Enoch, and remember, Enoch was a contemporary of whom? Cain. Cain spoke of these very people. He spoke of Cain himself as follows: he was a seventh generation from Adam. He prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the, watch this now, all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It is clear here, I believe, that the way of Cain was the way of ungodliness, and the reason God rejected him and his offering was because he was unfit for worship. He was an ungodly, unregenerate man. In fact, that he was ungodly and unregenerate is made clear in 1 John 3, verse 12, because John explicitly tells us there, he says this: Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now here's the point. Watch this. That Cain was of the evil one. What is John saying? There's another way of saying that he was a child of the devil. Yes? He was of the evil one and he slew his brother. Watch this carefully. He was not of the evil one because he slew his brother. He slew his brother because at heart he was of the evil one, which means he was unregenerate. And the reason he was ungodly, because he had an unregenerate heart, he was a child of the devil. May I suggest to you that what you have in chapter 4 is the seed of the woman, all of that line going right down to Lamech. And by the time we come to chapter 5, we have the seed of Abel, representative of the seed of the woman. We have on the one hand hand, false unregenerate worshipers. We have on the other hand, true spiritual regenerate godly worshipers. Do you see the picture then? Being a child of the devil, ungodly and evidently unrepentant as he was, Cain was unfit to worship God. Hence, both him and his offering were rejected by God. And just like the evil one who is envious and murderous, Cain killed his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He was only acting out what he was by nature, a child of the devil. Ungodly as he was, his heart was immersed in evil and wickedness. You'll notice even in the face of rebuke from God, right in the presence of God, he's arguing with God, he becomes angry with God, he leaves the presence of God, and what he ultimately does, he kills his brother in order to get back at God. What we have there is a man who was at heart wicked, ungodly, and unregenerate. Now the question becomes, why did God have regard for Abel and his offering? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 provides the answer, because it tells us there, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and he through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. Now that phrase, by faith, the faith with which Abel offered his sacrifice to God, that phrase by faith suggests that God had indeed made known how he was to be worshipped. How do we know that? Because Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The point is this: God accepted Cain, Abel's offering, because the whole tenor of his heart and life was one of faith in God and faith toward God. He approached and he worshiped God in God's appointed way, the way of faith. He trusted only in God and his word. He trusted only in God's revealed directive. He looked away from himself. He looked away from his own reason. He looked away from his own resources. He looked away from any worthiness on his part. He staked his all on the word and will of God. He believed God as he approached God. His was a faith which anchored itself in the mercy and grace of God. As such, his faith, the Bible teaches, was one that exerted a purifying, sanctifying effect on his heart and life. The fact that he worshiped God by faith, the Bible teaches concerning true faith, the faith that pleases God, the faith that truly worships God, that faith exerts a purifying, sanctifying effect on the heart and life. You can look at Acts 15, 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10, as well as 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. True faith in God always issues in righteousness. So it was God regarded both him and his offering. And so to summarize then, ungodly and unregenerate as Cain was, God, he pursued his own sinful way, which was the essence of ungodliness. Pursuing one's own way is the essence of ungodliness. Hence, God was displeased with his worship, and God had no regard for neither him nor his worship. Abel, on the other hand, he was righteous. He was righteous not in and of himself. His righteousness was a righteousness which came by faith, because he believed God's word, and that faith had a purifying, sanctifying effect on his life. Why? Because no one can truly come into the presence of God on God's term and be the same way. And hence, God reckoned him as righteous, and then he was reputed to be righteous by his deeds, 1 John 3 and verse 12. What's then the lesson we can take away from this text? And here's the lesson, beloved. In these two brothers, Cain and Abel, we have a representation of two distinct classes of humanity as they stand before God. What are they? The righteous and the ungodly. the children of God and the children of the devil. In Cain, we have represented those who are religious but not right with God. There are many people who are religious. They offer sacrifices, so to speak. They have many expressions of worship. They are even sacrificial in their worship. They are deeply religious, but at heart, they are unrighteous and ungodly. May I suggest to you, you could be the most devout worshiper. I could be the most devout worshiper. We could be very punctilious in our worship. We could be very sacrificial in our worship. We could say our prayers constantly. But if at heart and in life we are ungodly, then that worship is worthless and is rejected by God. In Abel, we have represented those who are resting by faith in the revealed word of God and who are hence reckoned righteous by God. We have represented in Cain those who pursue and embrace their own way, their own self-willed way, the way of ungodliness. And we have represented by Abel those who pursue and embrace the way of faith in God that pleases God. Whereas Abel's righteousness was linked to his faith, there was nothing of faith mentioned in connection with Cain's sacrifice. Do you notice that? There was the notion, the element of faith was completely absent from his worship. What's the point here? The point is this, beloved, that when Cain came before God, he had other motivations apart from faith in God, and hence it only underscored how ungodly his character was. Let me ask you this morning, what is your motive in coming to worship? Is your worship actuated, motivated, inspired by faith in God? Do you come to God with a sense of your importance? Do you come to God with a sense of your own righteousness, how good you are? Or do you come by faith recognizing that apart from Christ, you are nothing, your worship means nothing unless it's acceptable to God by Jesus Christ? What is the quality of your life? What is the quality of your conduct? What's the quality of your character? Are you godly in character? It is possible to be one thing in church and yet another thing outside of church. It is one thing to be pious in church, but what about our relationships with our neighbors? What about our morality? What about our life in secret? What about our private thoughts? Are our thoughts centered on that which is holy, or are we worldly and sensual and sinful in our thinking? Here's the point. When we come to worship God, if life is not consistent with our hearts, with what we do in worship, then that worship is rejected and disregarded by God. What a challenge. And you'll notice how consistently in scripture, ungodliness and the absence of faith go hand in hand. Just as righteousness is seen as going hand in hand with faith, and that is why Paul, for example, as he wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, concerning those he described as evil men, he says in the same breath, not all have faith. Where there's an absence of faith, as there was in Cain, there's bound to be what? Ungodliness. Titus 1:15 speaks of those who are defiled and unbelieving. Similarly, Revelation 21:8 links those who are unbelieving with those who are abominable. Where there is not true faith in God, there will be no sincerity toward God. Where there is no true faith in God, there will not be purity of heart toward God, and hence worship is going to be rejected. Here is the nature of true faith in God. Where there's true faith in God, there's going to be a realization that God is with us everywhere we are, even outside the confines of this church building. In summary then, when we compare scripture with scripture, it appears that this was the reason why God rejected Cain and his offering. God accepted Abel and his offering because he approached and worshiped God by God's appointed way of faith, as a result of which God reckoned him righteous. In view of his lack of faith and consequent ungodliness, Cain and his offering were not regarded by the Lord. Very quickly, in just about 5 minutes, and here we begin some lessons about acceptable and unacceptable worship. Here is the first lesson. Only one point this morning. And what is that lesson? Very, very sobering. Here it comes. Not all acts of worship are pleasing to God. Not all acts of worship are pleasing to God. My friends, how sobering the thought it is that we can all be assembled in the same place, participating in the same worship service, performing the same acts of worship, and yet when all is said and done, the worship of some is accepted by God and the worship of others is disregarded by God. Why is that so? Because among other reasons, which we shall see according to the word of God, there is spiritual worship, John 4, 23, 24, and there is vain worship, Matthew 15 and verse 9. There is a worship that pleases God, Psalm 51, verse 19, and there is a worship that displeases God, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10. The one in which God takes delight, the other which he detests. We see that in Proverbs 15, verse 8, that when the wicked, when the unrighteous sacrifice, it becomes an abomination to God. Isaiah 1, verse 10 through 14, God begged the people, as it were. He says, oh, that there would be one of you who would shut the doors. He says, away with your offerings. Your new moons mean nothing to me. I hate your sacrifices. Why? He says, I have no pleasure in you. You see how God connects the man with his offering, the offerer with the offering, the worshiper with his expression of worship. And Cain and Abel, beloved, rendered these disparate kinds of worship. Hence it was God regarded Abel and his offering and rejected Cain and his offering. That's a sobering point for you and me this morning, because here's the truth. As we are here this morning, we are worshiping God. Yes, but here's the question. Is God pleased with you? Yes, what you're doing might be right. What I'm doing might be right. We might be saying the right things. We might be doing the right things. But the question is God pleased with the man himself, with the woman himself in worship? And we cannot separate the two. Why? Because in Scripture, the offering and the offerer are reckoned one with God. If the man is not right, the offering, the worship is disregarded. And hence, there is a need, first of all, to be in a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and then also to display in our lives the qualities of godliness and righteousness. That, I submit to you, it was not a question of so much what they offered as to who did the offering. It was not that Cain failed to offer an animal sacrifice, but there was something evidently wrong with Cain himself. Hence, God rejected both him and his offering. What a challenge. Let's pray. Lord, even though we speak in this manner, we know as we examine our lives, who of us can say that we are holy and godly in and of ourselves. We are reckoned righteous, first of all, only by faith in Christ. We have no merits of our own by which we come to you except the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we contemplate this text this morning, help us to realize that you are as much interested in what we do as you are in who and what we are. That we would take our worship seriously to the point that we would ensure that in heart and life we are pure, that we deal with known sins, that we do not revel in that which is displeasing to you. May we ever have a mind to recognize that we are either worshiping falsely and unacceptably, or we are worshiping acceptably and in a manner that's pleasing to you. We thank you for Christ, our worship leader, our Savior. Thank you for him. Thank you for his merits. In Jesus' name, amen.